If I titled sermons, if I put a lot of thought into that sort of thing, I think this one would be Worrying is Not Even for the Birds. I'm in Matthew chapter 6, the same passage that Robbie read to you on page 1117, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, beginning at verse 25. Now, in the earlier passages, Jesus has been talking about treasure in heaven versus money on earth, possessions on earth, the power that these things can exercise over us. We get scared, so we tend to hoard and guard our treasure, thinking that that's what gives us influence and hope and standing and security and satisfaction in our world. And so Jesus gives this command in verse 25. Do not worry. In fact, he gives it three times in the passage, which seems a little odd. When Jesus says earlier in chapter 6, don't pray to get praise from other men. Or don't make a big show out of giving your money. We can understand those commands pretty easily. They all involve making a calculated decision about how you're going to engage in piety. But nobody wakes up in the morning thinking, I'm going to be so anxious today. I'm going to be absolutely consumed by worry. Can't wait, let's get started. And in the course of the day, we don't make the decision in a moment. I shall now begin to worry and to be anxious. Worry is like an involuntary response to our circumstances, which is why a command against it seems really strange. It's why the encouragement, don't worry, be happy, often rings pretty hollow. In 2001, Bob Newhart had a role in a Mad TV comedy sketch where he played a psychotherapist. A young woman came into his office with a number of issues. She had a paralyzing fear of being buried alive. She wrestles with an eating disorder. She's in an endless cycle of destructive relationships, even a fear of driving. And no matter what issue she brings up, Bob Newhart's answer is always the same. Stop it! No matter what she brings forward, he always just leans forward a bit and yells, stop it! Are you crazy? So here's some good news for you. That's not how Jesus deals with our worry. He doesn't simply say, stop it. Jesus is always focused on the heart and how to treat it. He doesn't just tell you not to worry. He goes under the skin, as it were, and reveals what's going on in your heart that makes worry your primary response to your circumstances. And then he tells you how he's going to be the one to fix it. So where does anxiety come from? Well, biblically speaking, we worry because we want power. We want to be in control of our world. That's why Jesus sums up the whole teaching here in verse 34 at the end of the chapter. Don't worry about tomorrow. In other words, tomorrow, the thing you can't control, whether it shows up or not, you can't control what's going to go on tomorrow. But our lack of control is the source of our anxiety, you see. Now, the plain fact of the matter is we've never been in control. We're radically dependent beings, and the reason we get anxious and worried is because sometimes our circumstances tear away the illusion that we are in control. So in other words, we start to think we're in control, we have these illusions of control, and then somebody says, the boss wants to see you. And then the whole thing comes crashing down. At root, you see, we want to be in control. That was the whole cause of the fall. Adam and Eve wanted the power that God had, wanted to be like God. That was the cause of the fall, and the result now, part of the curse is that the world is against us. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's what God said to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so that's the cause of anxiety. We long for control, and we live in a world that's against us. There's very good news amidst all that. Very good news. You see, Jesus in his word reveals to us some pieces of good news. Number one, you're not in control. And number two, God is for you. As we long for control, God says you're not in control. And as the world's against us, God says, guess what? I'm for you. So let's start to unpack this. Jesus says, do not worry, and he uses as his examples three basic human needs, right? Food, drink, and clothing. He mentions all three in verse 25. And then again, he mentions all of them in verse 31, the second, do not worry. Though in 31, he puts them all into questions. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Now, I want to make sure we understand, those are super legitimate questions in the ancient world. When we ask those questions, we usually mean, how shall I make a decision from this wide, vast variety of options? But we can reason from the lesser to the greater here. If Jesus' words apply to some of the most basic human needs, they certainly extend to other sources of anxiety. And furthermore, when economies are collapsing, when currencies are weakening, and when jobs are disappearing, the reason why those things scare us and make us anxious is because they bring us right back to these fundamental questions, don't they? What are we going to do? Where are we going to live? How are we going to eat? And what are we going to wear? And so what's Jesus' answer? He has three answers in this passage, actually. And so are you worried? Are you anxious? Jesus tells you to do three things. The first two are, think about birds and think about flowers. For real. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Verse 28, consider lilies of the field. And those will form the first two of my points in the sermon this morning. Jesus commands us to think about birds. Second, he commands us to think about flowers. And third, he commands us to seek after a kingdom. So let's take that first one. Think about the birds. The New King James Version translates the first occurrence of this imperative verb in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. And then in verse 28, we get consider. Now these are different words, but they get at the very same idea in Greek. That is, they get at the idea of looking at something with the eye of your mind, which makes sense, because worry is about a divided mind. And that's actually what the word worry means in Greek. It shares a root with the word that means to divide, to break apart. And so Jesus' first solution is to focus your mind on something. So this passage then is about what you ponder, about what you think about what you're turning over in your head. It's about how you talk to your heart. Did you know you can do that? I'm going to borrow that language from Tim Keller, the way you talk to your heart. Your heart talks to you all the time. I think everybody knows that, but did you know you can talk back? You not only can talk back, but you have to. You must. Because your heart loves to ramble and rant. You'll lay down at night, and you'll be ready to go to bed, and your heart's going to start talking to you. You got that interview tomorrow. Hope you don't mess it up. How are you ever going to pass that class? You don't pass that class, that means you're a failure. You'll be worthless and defeated and also no hope for the future. Your kids are really in trouble. What a failure you'll be if you can't figure out how to get their lives together. You better impress that girl tomorrow. If she's not impressed, all you've been afraid of will be true about you. That election happens in a couple of weeks. If it doesn't go your way, there's basically nothing ahead of you but sadness, bitterness, despair, and hopelessness and death. You see how worry comes from a lack of power? A lack of control? And so what do we get in the moments when we lack power, lack control? We get stress. We get anxious. Worry is actually a lot of work, by the way. It takes a toll on your heart. It's why you can get ulcers and hypertension and high blood pressure. And for a lot of us, I think, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I think this will resonate with many of you, that worry tends to work like a bank account. All right? That it's like at a subconscious level, we believe that if we make enough worry deposits into the bank, then things are going to go better. Right? Things are going to go better because I spent time worrying about them. And if things go bad, maybe I didn't put enough money into the bank. I didn't spend enough time worrying about it. That's why it went bad. That's why Jesus asked the rhetorical and almost mocking question in verse 27, which of you, by worrying enough, can add one cubit to your stature? Right? Worry is not going to make you bigger or taller. I'd be taller than Robbie by now if that were the case, if it could. Which one of you, by investing enough worry into the bank, can make things go your way? Is that how it works? You make the down payment now and stuff goes your way later? We're not in control, so we stretch ourselves and work harder and harder and harder so that we can rightly order our world. We want to be in control, and so what does Jesus say? He says, "Would you stop for a moment and look at the birds? They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now, Jesus is not preaching against preparation or planning. He's preaching against seeing preparation and planning as the twin gods that make sure everything's going to be okay. And so in the moment when the anxious voices start echoing in your heart, when your enemy's working on you and your heart's talking to you, talk back. Seriously, you have to sit down with your heart and focus on the birds and remind yourself, wait a minute. There is no direct and perfect link between my preparation and my preservation. There's no direct link between my preparation and my preservation. Whatever I have from God's hand. You see, Jesus points to the birds as a way to remind us of God's providence. That's what we forget. That's why, by the way, that's why what we sing really matters. Because what you sing is what you memorize. What you sing is what rings in your ears and echoes in your mind. That's why I'm a huge fan of hymns. Some of the great hymns have sustained me during the greatest threats of anxiety. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This is also why, by the way, why the early Presbyterians catechized their children and their adult converts. If you're not familiar with a catechism, it's a set of questions and answers to basic fundamental truths of the faith. And catechesis is the process of memorizing those questions and answers. Now, that's not simply to have answers to questions on a theology test. And it's not even simply for evangelistic value or apologetic conversations. I mean, it's because a catechism can be a powerful weapon against worry. Jesus looks at the birds so that we're going to be reminded of God's providence, of God's power, that He's totally in control, that He's the God who orders His universe by the works of His providence. Could you put the first slide up, please? And so, God's works of providence. This is from our shorter catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing, listen to this, all His creatures and all their actions. Anything left out there? Here's the point. When my heart says, "What's going on? Is God really in control? Look at my life. Look at my family. Look at my job. Look at this election. This is really bad. This is really all wrong." Somebody tell God He's not ordering the world correctly. You can say, "No. His works are holy. His works are wise." And when my heart says, "Is He really in control?" It feels like my enemy's winning here. We certainly recognize Satan in the world, but he doesn't operate outside of God's providence. Because providence is the plan. And as Charles Spurgeon once said, if one molecule in the universe is outside of God's control, we have to at least entertain the possibility that that one molecule could prevent him from carrying out his plan. The providence of God preserves us, keeps us, governs every creature, every action in the universe. From the collision of asteroids billions and billions of miles away, to the photosynthesis happening on that blade of grass outside that window. And He's not the least bit taxed to govern all things. Let me try another example. Why am I here this morning with you? Why is Brian Rhodes standing here preaching to you? Okay. Part of the answer would be that when I moved to Alexandria, I started coming to Grace. Bob Vincent helped me start down the road of ordination a year or two after I started attending. Well, why did I show up at Grace when I moved to Alexandria? Well, because I'm a Presbyterian. I wanted to find a gospel-centered church where people loved Jesus, where the word was preached faithfully, the sacraments were rightly administered, church discipline was practiced, and a place where people were amazed by the doctrines of grace. I mean, you even named your church Grace, so that's a really good sign. People who appreciated their history, their confession, I certainly found those things in Bob and in conversation with so many of you. I'm a Presbyterian, so I wanted to worship at a gospel-loving, Christ-exalting Presbyterian church in Alexandria, so I came to Grace. Why am I a Presbyterian, though? Well, that came out of a long and beneficial relationship with Mike Sherritt, who taught me how to preach and how to love the gospel and how to see the big picture story of the Bible. And I learned all that at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Well, why was I going to Redeemer Presbyterian Church? Well, I lived in Lynchburg. It was a church plant in Lynchburg. I'd heard good things about it. Why did I live in Lynchburg? Well, I was a student at Liberty University. Why was I going to Liberty? Well, it was about 3 hours away from Springfield, Virginia, where my parents lived. It was a good school, committed to educating Christian leaders, and big plus, it was close to mom and dad. Not too close, you know, but close enough for a visit every now and then. It's good. Why were mom and dad living in Virginia? Well, dad was stationed in Washington, D.C. at the time. He was in the Air Force. Why was dad in the Air Force? Well, he joined because the Air Force lets doctors be flight surgeons, and flight surgeons are doctors who might get to fly planes. Come on. How cool is that? Ask any history major if he wants to be Indiana Jones. Of course he does. Why do we have an Air Force? Well, part of the National Security Act of 1947 stipulated that the Air Force would form a new branch of the military separate from the Army. Why did they do that? Well, because man was flying now, it became clear you couldn't expect to defend a country or win a war without air superiority. Well, how is it that everybody could fly? Well, you see, in 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright, two brothers, built and successfully tested the first airplane. Which is amazing to think about. That airplanes are barely over 110 years old. So why am I here today at 4900 Jackson Street? Wright brothers. Wright brothers. Amen. When you can see that kind of intentionality in God's providence, you will be more and more able to preach to your own heart. You will. When your heart worries and is beset by the terrors of anxiety, begin with this reality: I'm not in control. That's what's going on under the skin. That's why Jesus tells you to focus on birds. Small, helpless little birds. You don't look at birds and stand in awe of the control that they have over their world. And yet your Father feeds them. Do you see how Jesus isn't just saying, stop it? He says, make peace that you're not in control and rest in the truth that your Father is. The great reformer Martin Luther had a dear friend named Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon struggled with anxiety. He was always worried, always fretting. And when Luther would start to see his friend get wrapped up in another cycle of worry and trouble, he would put a hand on his shoulder and say, let Philip cease to rule the world. He got it. He knows what's going on in the heart. You've got to preach to your heart. Let me cease to rule the world. So that's the first point. Think about birds. Because the birds point us to the providence of our Father. Second point, think about flowers. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There are two things we've got to remember in the moment of anxiety. That we're not in control, that was the first point. The second is that God is for us, that he loves us. What's Jesus getting at here with the flowers? Well, it's interesting that he speaks of the need for clothing in this bit. Don't worry about clothing, because God clothes the lilies. And just like the birds, their clothing is not the result of their planning and all their hard work and all their careful and successful efforts to be in control. But then in verse 29, he adds this, "Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now that's a slightly different road from the one he took with the birds. Why talk about Solomon and what's this glory language? But there is a bit of it we've heard before. The "yet I say to you," that should sound familiar to you. "Yet I say to you," that's how Jesus talks when he's exploding a bad idea, like he did with the Pharisees and their additions and misinterpretations of the law. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So what's Jesus saying here? It's really interesting he brings up Solomon, the king who was certainly a paragon of power in Israel's history. And not just power, but beauty. There's a woman in the Bible who does nothing but go on and on about what a stud King Solomon was. It's actually a whole book in the Bible, Song of Solomon. Why does Jesus mention Solomon, though? It's a bit of a subtle shift, I think. He's no longer talking only about the basic need for human clothing. Or basic need for humans to have clothing. He's talking about the common human desire for nice clothing. Why do you want nice clothing? Well, so you can look nice, right? I mean, to quote Oscar Wilde, if you can't make a work of art, at least try and be a work of art. All right? Why do you want to look nice? Well, because nice people tend to fare well in society, socially. You get noticed, you get appreciated, you feel loved, you feel important. You feel worthy of respect and honor and admiration. So why does Jesus mention the lilies? Go ahead with the next one. Why does he mention the lilies? Go back one, sorry. Not that one. Because they're beautiful. That's why he mentions the lilies. They're pretty. And nobody cares. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Can be used for fuel in a fire. It's in your heart and my heart, the impulse that says, if I work hard enough, if I toil hard enough, I'm finally going to be beautiful and appreciated. That's why Jesus says, "But I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not as beautiful as the lilies." You know why? Because God gets to decide what beauty is. God's the one who created the world. He's the one who declared it is good. He's the one who gets to declare what is good and beautiful. And if someone looks at a lily and says it's more beautiful than Solomon or more beautiful than you, will you rest in the assurance that they are wrong? They are wrong. In a way, the old economics adage rings true. What is something worth? Well, something's worth whatever people will pay for it. How do you know something's beautiful and valuable? By what people are willing to give up for it. And our Father in heaven says, "I gave up my Son that you might have me and that I might have you." What have people ever given up for lilies? Nothing. They're here today and burned up tomorrow. Do you get it? He tells us to look at birds because we forget he's in control. He tells us to look at lilies because we forget he loves us. I'm going to use Luther again. In his treatise on good works, Luther gave some really interesting definitions of faith and doubt. He said all doubt is rooted in one thing and one thing alone. That's a failure to believe that God loves, particularly that he loves me. All doubt can be traced back to that source. And so he developed the corollary. If all doubt's a failure to believe that God loves, then the root of all faith is confidence that God loves. And so when my heart tries to preach doubt at me, I can respond with the truth that the gospel is for me because God loves me enough to give me his Son. And that's, again, where catechesis can be so helpful, if you'll pardon another shameless plug. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism might be the most beautiful statement ever written in a confessional document. Many a saint, many a Christian, has passed out of this life whispering the words of Heidelberg I on a hospital bed. It's powerful. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Does your heart need to hear that as much as mine does? This is why we have to learn the discipline of sitting down with our hearts and not simply listening to them. Don't listen to your heart too much. You got to talk back to it. You got to say, "Listen up, heart. You know that He loves you. You know the hairs on your head are numbered. You know that He knows the number of tears you cried." Because worry is like a daily message to God saying, "You don't have my best interests in mind. God, do you realize that I'm in need? Do you realize that I'm struggling? Do you not realize I'm still without a job? Do you not realize I'm still without a wife, without a husband? Do you not realize that I'm still without? Yes, Father, you executed your Son for me. I'm just concerned you don't know how to arrange my week." There's a beautiful song written by a Christian band by the name of Cademan's Call. The song is called "A Table for Two," and it's a song about being a single man and a Christian. And the chorus is wonderful. I'm just going to read a bit of it to you. He's singing about how I just hate being alone and how I could have missed my only chance, maybe, and now I'm just wasting my time by looking around. But then comes the next verse. "You know, I know better. I'm not going to worry about nothing. Because if the birds and the flowers get by, then I'll make it okay." See what's happening there? He's talking to his heart. I know better. I'm not going to worry. Birds and flowers survive. And I'm worth so much more to my Father than they are. You see why your theology really matters? Theology is not just for theologians. The root of anxiety is bad theology. All of our wrong living against God is rooted in wrong thinking about God. And the Bible teaches that God is fully and completely sovereign over all things in the universe, and the humans are fully and completely responsible for their actions. If you want an example of this, you can go to Acts 2, 23, where Peter says that Christ was delivered over to the authorities by the counsel of God. And then Peter says to the crowd in Jerusalem, "And you killed him with wicked hands. You were destined to kill him. And it was wicked when you killed him. The death was planned, yet you are responsible for your choices. God works through your choices, His perfect plan. Until you believe those things, I don't think you can deal with anxiety." Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. All things means the good things, the bad things, the important things, and the stupid things. The minute you stop being the center of the universe is the moment you can rest, because the Creator and center of the universe is for you. He's for you. If God's not sovereign over all things, if He's not in control, if He doesn't, to use the words of the Catechism, if He doesn't powerfully preserve and govern all His creatures and all their actions, what good is there in trusting Him? To be perfectly frank, what good is there in trusting Him? If He's loving but not powerful, I guess we could feel sorry for Him. But we can't trust Him. If He's powerful but not loving, we can be afraid of Him, but we can't trust Him. And that song that I mentioned earlier, "Table for Two," the way it closes is phenomenal. The truth that if the birds and the flowers get by, I'll make it okay, that gets further applied, and guess how? By resting in the sovereignty and love of God. This is so good. Well, this day's been crazy, but everything's happened on schedule. From the rain and the cold to the drink that I spilled on my shirt. Because you knew you'd save me before I fell dead in the garden. And you knew this day long before you made me out of dirt. And you know the plans that you have for me, because you can't plan the end and not plan the means. He's in control because he's our sovereign king, our good father, our loving provider. That's the sermon that's preached by birds and flowers. Last point this morning. He gives us two things to consider, okay? Birds and flowers, and now one thing to seek, and that's his kingdom. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, what's these things? Usually a phrase like that can be answered contextually. All right? So we're just going to go up a little bit. Verse 33, it talks about these things. Let's go to verse 32. For after all, what's that? Oh, these things, same thing. All right, so wait, we're still trying to figure out what it is. Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Okay, those are the things he's talking about. Answers to those questions. All these things God's going to take care of. This is our condition, right? We want to be in control. We're not, so we get anxious. But notice that Jesus' solution is not just stop it. He doesn't say stop seeking. He doesn't say turn off your desires, turn off your chasing, numb your emotions, become a Jedi. He knows that our problem's not our passions. The problem is how we prioritize our passions. Rather than saying desire is the problem, he compares what we worry about, or are tempted to worry about, to what the Gentiles are chasing after. For all these things the Gentiles seek. That's what they're chasing after. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek after his kingdom. Instead of making all those questions, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Instead of making those priority one, your life, your focus, your heart is about the kingdom. Because Jesus knows anxiety is about what you're chasing after, and you just can't seem to catch it. But I'll admit, this solution maybe doesn't seem like a great one at first. As an answer to the worldly worries that plague our hearts, Jesus says, here's the answer. Chase after a kingdom you can't see. And have a righteousness that's not yours. That's impossible. How is that supposed to make me feel better? A goal I can't see and a goodness that isn't mine. And I think Jesus is saying, you're absolutely right. Sounds like something I'm going to have to do for you. It's almost as though this is not really about your labor. Not about your sowing and reaping and gathering and toiling and spinning. You know, the birds don't do any of that, and he provides for them. Lilies don't work themselves to death to establish their beauty and importance. He still delights in their perfection. And so our Father says, will you trust that my provision is better than 1,000 lifetimes worth of your scheming? Will you trust that my love dresses you in a righteousness 1,000 lifetimes better than all your efforts at self-protection and self-advancement? And so as I start to wrap up this morning, I can imagine there might be two different responses. The first would come from Christians who were struggling to do this well. You believe, of course you believe. The question is then, do you believe enough to walk in obedience, to fight temptation? I remember counseling a young woman a few years ago. Her boyfriend was pressuring her into sin with every assurance that all would be well. And so I asked her, do you believe in Jesus? She said, of course I do. Okay, do you believe enough to obey what he says about marriage and purity and love and honor? Well, that's harder. Yeah, it is. It's one thing to believe in him. It's another thing to trust him, to seek him first. And that would be an anxiety by itself. You know, okay, I have to work really hard to seek after this kingdom. It's all on me. Except for the good news that he's the one transforming our hearts to do it. He is willing, he is willing, he is able. Doubt no more. Second group would be people who aren't Christians. Maybe you have trouble believing the claims of Christianity. The reality is, there are only two doctrines on which you can base your life. Either you're competent to run your own life. You got this. Or God's the only one competent to run your life, you see? It's not that you can't believe then, it's that you refuse to doubt yourself. Saying you're in control is actually a leap of faith against the evidence. That's why you can't believe. It's a refusal to doubt yourself. Even the most successful people in the world are making a mess of some part of their lives. Jesus knew what it was to trust God in the wilderness, to fight the temptation of Satan, who speaks all manner of fear and woe and terror to our hearts. And you can go to Jesus today knowing that He is your substitute. He's paid for all your sin. He's totally and completely secured your tomorrows. And you are in the hands of a sovereign and loving Father. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Let's pray. Father, we need grace upon grace to be anxious about nothing. To arrive there day by day. We need grace upon grace to bring everything to You, that by prayer and supplication we let our requests be made known. And so fill us with thanksgiving and joy. Fill us with the peace of God that passes all understanding, the peace of God that doesn't make sense to a worried world. And grant that it would indeed guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.